Let's take our Bibles at this time, turn to the book of Revelation and chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Let's read the whole chapter. Revelation chapter 7. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." What follows especially, including the first three verses we read, is my text this evening. I won't repeat this, but here's the ones who are sealed in verses 4 through 8. "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" Thus far we read the Word of God. The text to which I draw your attention tonight is found in the first eight verses of Revelation 7, of which I'll be speaking, but which I'll not repeat again in the reading of this Word of God. It records, as we saw, the sealing of the 144,000. This revelation here, just by way of review for us, we have not visited Revelation for several weeks. This revelation, we should remember, continues to shine God's bright light on the central fact of history in the new dispensation since Jesus has come the first time in the fullness of the time in all the humility of a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. The revelation that is central and recorded in the book of Revelation is the coming of that same Son, the coming of that same Son in glory. And so Revelation is about this wonderful grand theme of His coming, our Savior's coming, and of His kingdom coming as He works in all nations in power, and works to save His church by His grace. That's the theme of Revelation. We've seen that in our exposition of this book. Chapter 1 speaks of the glorified Jesus and calls us to behold, He is coming. So in these chapters 4 and following, we have considered how this coming comes about according to the light of the revelation of one who is the Lamb and at the same time the Lion who was found in heaven itself, worthy to open the book of seals, the book that is sealed, this sealed book, this mysterious book, which He alone is worthy to open. We have seen, and this is more than a surmising, but is founded on biblical proof, that the book, in fact, is the counsel of God with regard to all the things that shall come to pass in this new dispensation or this new time since Jesus has come. The sealing of the book indicates what seems to be a problem in heaven. It seems to be that this coming to pass of the things that God has promised is in danger of not coming to pass until one is found who is worthy to open the seals. And lo, there is found in heaven the Lamb who is the Lion, the Savior who suffered and the Savior who is sovereign, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find that the very one who came in the fullness of time is now coming into all time by means of Himself opening seals that represent various forces and events in this history that will occur and will even be agents of the coming of the Son and the execution of the plan of God. And we've seen in our discussion so far the opening of several of these seals, 6 in fact, and the 7th one we can anticipate will open up so that there is the beginning of the blowing of 7 trumpets. And then that 7th trumpet will be the beginning of the pouring out of vials, like you would find in a laboratory. But these are vials of the wrath of God poured out among the sons of men and wreaking havoc and causing judgments of God to be known in all the world. So by 7 seals and 7 trumpets and then the 7 vials of the wrath of God poured out, we read of the coming of our Savior. Now, these 7 seals, we have noted that the first 4 were these forces of God and judgments of God, and more than that, that are unleashed upon the world. The first 4 were horses, powers of the world. The first one was that white horse conquering, riding and conquering and going forth to conquer, representing, as we've seen in the light of the New Testament evidence, the victory of the gospel. Jesus on the white horse, and all of the other horses follow, the forces of economic distress and political wars and unrest and the powers of death themselves, all in subservience to that conquering white horse, that heralding of the truth as it is in Jesus from every pulpit of the land. And so these things have been occurring, and we've seen them as occurring. And then there's that 5th seal that we saw in a sermon not too long ago, has to do with the martyrs that are slain for the testimony of God. The 6th seal is God calling upon all of the elements of the universe and the earth and the mountains and the sea and everything to unite in the great shake-up that foreshadows the very end of time. And in that opening of the 6th seal, as we saw last time, the last verses of chapter 6, the wicked who are alive at this time will see no way of escape. They will call to the mountains and to the rocks to come down upon them to hide them from the face of God in His Lamb and from the judgments to which they are exposed, having never trusted in the salvation that is in Jesus. And they even cry out in that great day, knowing that the great day of God's wrath has come. They cry out this, "Who is able to stand?" So this is what history is all about. You see, This is the truth of the word of God, and blessed is he that readeth, and they who hear the words of this prophecy. Blessed is he who readeth, so that also we can know the answer to that very question that the wicked put at the end of time. Who shall be able to stand? We shall know the answer to that, first of all, because our text says, here's the answer. In fact, the whole chapter in chapter 7 is the answer, really, we could say, to the question, who shall be able to stand in the judgment day? In our text is the answer. It's the sealed of God, the 144,000 who are sealed and who are those who will not be harmed in the judgment. And then next week, we hope to see, God willing, verse 9 and following, that those who stand in the judgment shall be standing before the throne of God and Jesus in the midst, praising God forever. They also are the ones who stand. And as we shall see, and I firmly believe, the 144,000 sealed on the earth, they are the same ones who are standing in heaven, the innumerable company of every nation, tribe, and tongue. They stand because Jesus has stood and taken the fall for them. So that's how we know. The Word of God tells us who shall stand, the ones he seals and saves through Jesus. But then there's another way we know. And may God write this on our hearts. We know by believing these things and believing that those people who stand are not just wherever, but they are those with whom we stand as God's people of every nation, tribe, and tongue. If we stand on the rock, standing in Jesus, yes, we know. Who shall be able to stand? 144,000 and I. Let's consider that as our theme. So we take this personally here, 144,000 and I. And then we consider, first of all, that these 144,000, who they are, they're servants of God. And that's brought out in our text. The ones who are not to be hurt by the four winds are the ones who are the servants of our God, and they are to be sealed with a certain name on their foreheads, verse 3. And then secondly, we want to consider that these servants are sealed. That's the outstanding part of our chapter. They're sealed by an angel who has a seal in his hand. And then finally, we want to consider that they stand. The answer to the question, who shall stand, is right here before us. And we know that, we ourselves may be able to stand. Well, maybe I have already lost some of you. And lost some of you because of a certain bias you may have, and which prejudices you against the interpretation that I've already advanced of the identity of the 144,000. I'm going to submit to you and declare to you what I believe to be the truth of the Word of God, of the identity of 144,000 people described in a certain way in our text. And I believe that that's the people of God, all God's people, from all nations, at any given time, especially in these latter days, and always, and also especially toward the end of time. There's 144,000 God's people at any given time on the earth. That's how they're presented in this text. They're on the earth, exposed to judgments unless they be sealed. I'm going to say to you, in other words, that I believe there's an essential identity between these people and the ones in heaven, verse 9 and following, who are this innumerable company from every nation, tribe, and tongue. But I say, perhaps some of you are biased and prejudiced and turned off even by this Reformed preacher's interpretation of these things. I beg of you, dear listener, please hold the bias to the side and listen to what I have to say, and let us reason together out of the Word of God. This is a vital juncture that we're at in the book of Revelation. And you see, many part ways here at this point of interpreting the book of Revelation and come up with different conclusions then. because of the departure of the ways and a different way of looking at the Scripture than we might. And we want to be together in this, but we want that the truth, of course, not be compromised, and the glory of Christ, the truth of the truth, be upheld. Well, right away, with regard to the interpretation of the 144,000, we want to dismiss the strange notion that this 144,000 is some elite squad of Christians. Exact number, perhaps, of 144,000 that have shown by their works and their merit that they are those and they alone who will be in heaven. I'm referring to the Jehovah's Witnesses, as they call themselves, though they be really Jehovah's false witnesses. This is a cult. One of their cultic beliefs, besides denying the divinity of Jesus Christ, is a belief that this 144,000 of Revelation 7 is the number, and them only, of themselves, in fact, who will be saved. Now, they've come up with this idea of 144,000, but from what I hear from different commentators who delve into these things of the cults and so on, maybe they have to deal with them in the face of opposition in their community. What I understand is that the Jehovah's Witnesses have changed on this view. It used to be that there was 144,000, literally, they thought, that would be saved, and they alone. But now, there's more than 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. So what have they had to do with that? They've made up another 144,000 who are not on heaven, as these are in our text, but maybe they're the ones on earth. Since then, I read that there's over 288,000 of them, and they've had to add a third rank of 144,000 who are merely the servants of God. I am rather quick to dismiss this view as a view that is not only evidencing an aberrant view of the Scriptures, but also a twisting of the Scriptures at far more essential points than is this. But then there's another, more popular view held by some, and even many, whom we would call Christian brethren, but whom I believe would err severely in their interpretation of eschatology, the end times, also with regard to these 144,000 and their identity. For many Bible-believing Christians say this, that these 144,000 are Jewish believers only. Many of these who say this are what are called dispensationalists. Those are the ones, again, doctrine here needs to be taught over against what we believe are errors, but so that's why I take time with this. Dispensationalists are those who believe that the promises of God made to the nation of Israel in another time when God was making his salvation known, the Old Testament, they believe that all those promises made to that nation are to be fulfilled literally to those same Jews. And so the promise of a land is to be fulfilled in the giving of a land, literally the land of Canaan, Palestine. And so that there will be this literal reign of God in Jesus Christ in Palestine, which they say will be for a literal 1,000 years. Again, interpreting Revelation chapter 20 in the 1,000-year millennium in a literal way. So every one of the promises they're saying that were written through Isaiah and Zechariah and all of the prophets are to be fulfilled literally to the children of Abraham. They are the distinct people of God. In fact, they are the primary people of God, according to the dispensationalists, so that they are the kingdom people, the main focus of the plan. And when Jesus comes and is rejected by the Jews, the gathering of the church is only to punish the Jewish nation temporarily and is only really a parenthesis in the plan of God, the main thing that God is doing in the earth. Mainly, he's saving the Jews and his people from the Jews. The gathering of the church, that's most of us, Gentiles, non-Jews, not physical seed of Abraham, is a sidelight, as it were. It's not the main thing that God is fulfilling even in this new dispensation. So one day, there will be this literal coming back of Jesus, and he will reign in the Jewish state, and many believe even the temple will be set up again. It will be the offering of sacrifices, reinstatement of many aspects of the Jewish law to this Jewish people, which nevertheless is converted as a nation to believe the promises of God now in Jesus Christ. Now, I say this is important. This is important because it bears upon many aspects of our way of looking at the Bible, but also many aspects of our interpreting the things of the end, like Revelation 7, where you read of mention of Israel, the tribes of the children of Israel, verse 4, being sealed. And then we read the enumeration of several of the tribes that were definitely and literally the tribes of Israel, the sons of Jacob, Judah, and Reuben, and Gad, and Asher, and Naphtali, and so on. These, they say, will escape the judgments of the tribulation because they will be sealed. And these, to be fair and thorough with the argument of the dispensationalists, are those who are mentioned here in this chapter, Revelation 7, in distinction from the innumerable host of heaven of every nation, tribe, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne. That's the Gentiles, perhaps included with the Jews, but additions to the number that's listed in verses 4 through 8. And they're mentioned in verse 9 and following. And so, how do we interpret this? And is Reverend Dick correct, therefore, in his thesis, in his presentation as truth, of the identity of the 144,000 as merely a way that the Bible would describe God's elect believers at any given time, especially in these last times. Not just Jews, but all believers of every nation, tribe, and tongue. Am I wrong here? Are we wrong here? This is the traditional Reformed amillennial interpretation of these things. Let's look at this. Well, first of all, here's some problems with taking the listing of the tribes of Judah and so on in a literal way as literal Jews, albeit believing Jews. The problem is, if you take these people as literal believing Jews, it would seem to me, and to those of us who would want to interpret the Bible correctly, that you have to interpret the number literally too. There's 144,000. So, if you take these as literal tribes, why not take the number in a literal way too, so that there's only 144,000 Jews who are ultimately saved? Well, it's interesting. I don't know of a dispensationalist who would join the Jehovah's Witness camp and say that there's only 144,000 Jews that are saved. As far as I know, they must be inconsistent at this point and say, yes, the Jews are literal, but not the number, even if they're going to interpret the thousand-year millennium as literal. Here they don't, at least as far as I know. Second, if you take this literally, that is, face value, as it reads right here and not looking for symbols here, then you have this. There are, according to this record here, 12,000 from each tribe. Only 12,000, not more than 12,000, not less than 12,000, only 12,000 from each tribe. Is that what we want to say? But what of the tribes that are missing? There are tribes that are missing in this list of the 144,000, like Dan, and like Ephraim. They're not here. Does that mean that none of the Danites, none of the Ephraimites, even though they might be represented in Joseph, as people say, does that mean that none of these are saved. Is that what they want to say? There's an inconsistency here. In fact, and I'll get back to more of these problems here, but I'm struck by the fact, and we ought to be, that the New Testament is neither stuck on numbers, 144,000 or 144,001, nor on race. Nor is the book of Revelation. This book here, after all, is the revelation of the coming of our Savior to save the world, to save His people from all the nations and all the tribes and all the tongues, and symbolically is represented wonderful things that are to pass and are about to come to pass, and in all in the fulfillment of the salvation plan of Jesus Christ, who did indeed gather His own in the Old Testament, primarily from the Jewish race, who did at one time make the promises that are yea and amen to Him, in Him, to them. But who now, in this fullness of time, in these latter days, has gone into the world to save His own plan that had been prophesied long ago to Abraham, that He would be the father of the nations. And the whole tenor and direction of the New Testament and of the Revelation, the book of Revelation, is to remind us that God's love is broader than a people, one kind of people, is a love that is conditioned on no one and nothing, but is all freely given in Jesus Christ, who gives His life for sinners. Those promises, all the promises in the New Testament, again, I'm going ahead, but this is how we believe the Bible is to be interpreted. All of them are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. The gathering of the Gentiles fulfilled in the promises made to the Jewish Christians in the Old, or the Jewish disciples in the Old Testament, in their being brought from all the nations. The wonderful promises of God revealed so that now even in the Old Testament language, Mount Zion, that's mentioned in Revelation, the temple, the Israel of God, are all mentioned as things of heaven, not of things on this earth, not of a carnal reestablishment of a Zion of old. Might as well have King David rather than Jesus, if you're going to focus on things that way. The glorious gospel, dear ones, and this is lovely, is that in Christ Jesus, there's neither bond nor free, man or woman, high or low, Jew or Gentile. Isn't that amazing? While we're at it, there's neither right brain or left brain, Harvard grad or eighth grade dropout, in the things in the kingdom of heaven. It's all of grace that Christ gets the glory. Christ alone. Further, and again, I'll be thorough. These ones are sealed. Notice that? That's the outstanding feature of these people. Not their deeds, works, not their identity even, of their being of a certain tribe and so on. But they're sealed. I heard the number of those that were sealed. And the angel who comes from the ascending from the east, or we could interpret rising of the sun, he has a seal, the living God. That's vital for their protection, the protection of these 144,000. Well, the sealing is mentioned in another place in Revelation chapter 9, and verse 4. There are locusts that are sent out upon the earth representing the judgments of God, and they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And that's Revelation 9, speaks of those who are sealed. There's no indication that it is different than the sealed of Revelation 7, those who come from these tribes of Israel. I submit to you If we say that these are only Jewish believers in Revelation 7, we have to say the same in Revelation 9, which means this, that only the Jews escape these judgments, not only here in Revelation 7, but also Revelation 9, the judgments of the locusts. But it cannot be that God would save only Jews, Jewish believers even, and not Gentile believers from these wrath. One other significant thing that I will bring out just in Revelation, there's another place where the 144,000 are mentioned. Know that? Revelation 14. And if you look at that closely even, you'll find that these are the redeemed from all the earth. Revelation 14 speaks in the first verses this way. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Sound familiar? Same as Revelation 7. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Not just from Palestine, but from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These are not just Jewish believers. These are all God's people. And all God's people who follow the Lamb, yes, wherever He goes, though it be, and especially because it is that He goes to the cross. That's it. Jew and Gentile, bond and free. People of the old and people of the new covenant gather together to worship God in the Lamb. As it was on the earth, so in heaven, forever and ever. These who follow the Lamb wherever He goes were redeemed from among men, not just from Jewish men, being first fruits to God, to the Lamb. It's a kind of offering now. They offer themselves thank offerings to God. And in their mouth was found no deceit or guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Or be that as it may, whether they're here depicted, and I think they are, in heaven, and that makes a distinction then between them and the ones on earth. Nevertheless, it's the same group. The same group. 144,000. Yes. Just like what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, of believers, oh, how glorious. You believers, not just Jew, not just Gentile, especially the Gentiles are mentioned here. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. In other words, you're the new Israel. You believers of the New Testament, to you all those promises are fulfilled, and you are those not gathered around Mount Sinai in an old covenant way, but gathered around Mount Calvary, gathered around that cross, gathered around that instrument of God's redemption of you. You are this holy nation, this royal priesthood, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So, I contend, and I've rather thoroughly gone through this for our edification, not just merely as some diatribe, but these ones also, of the tribe of Judah, 12,000, the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and Asher, and Naphtali, all of these are the people of God. And they are on the earth at any given time. 144,000. Now, what does that mean? Certainly, it doesn't mean a literal number. I don't believe that. I don't believe that God ever gives us a literal number, does He, children? You ever find a literal number of saints in the earth? Even to Abraham, it was promised not 144,000 would be his children, but an innumerable host. Went out with my boys the other night, counted the stars, or tried to, can't. And I said, there's even more than that beyond here, little ones. There's many stars that you can't even see. They're so bright and scintillating, and far beyond our understanding and our sight beyond the galaxy, the whole universe. But Abraham's seed are more numerable than that. They are the people of God of all times. But here, 144,000, I believe it's a round number here, obviously. It's a number of completeness. And you have the different numbers in the Bible and also in Revelation and Daniel and so on that are there to indicate something else, to sign something else, to signify spiritual realities. And I believe that there's this multiplication going on, 12 times 12, 144. And then you have 10 times 10 times 10, 1,000, the largest number that's ever presented in the Bible. Even when millions are presented, it's thousands times thousands and so on. This number of completeness, obviously not the limit of the number, but is fullness of number. And so you have this cube of 10, indicative also of the measure of a temple, so that God's people worship in this perfect place, this place of perfect fellowship with God. But more than that, the number 12 in Revelation and in throughout the Bible symbolize indeed the number of patriarchs. But these names of these patriarchs are also said to form the 12 gates of heaven. You read of that later on. I think it's Revelation 21. There's 12 gates in heaven in the New Jerusalem. And on those gates are the names of the 12 patriarchs. But more than that, there's 12 apostles who form the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 or 22. I forgot right now. But look at this. Together, Old Testament leaders representing the Old Testament church, New Testament leaders, apostles representing the New Covenant church, together they are. And I believe together they are here in Revelation 7, presented in an Old Testament kind of way, but leading us into New Testament eternal realities. 12 times 12. God saves them all. Old covenant, new covenant. He's a God of this world from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Saved typically and in a picture where the people of God in the Old Testament, an earthly land, an earthly temple, earthly priests, earthly lambs and bulls and goats. Now, Jesus has come. And there's this combination, Old and New Testament, thousands upon thousands, 12,000 as a number of fullness. But that's at any given time. Then, as we'll see next week, God willing, when we all get to heaven, you can't even count. You can't even count the 144,000 of this minute and of 5 minutes from now and of the end of time. You can't even count them. That's not the point. In fact, the number here, we should not linger on. But they're characteristic as God's people so that we can even apply this. So that even if we can't relate to Reuben or Gad, we can relate to this. These are the servants of God. See that? It's all that's said here. Much more is said of these servants in Revelation 14 when they get to heaven. They were virgin, they didn't defile themselves with the world, follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. But here they're just servants. How, you might think, why linger on that? The angel says these are the ones to be sealed are the servants of our God. Seal them on their foreheads. Why linger on that? Servant? Who wants to be a servant? He's talking to one of the young men who heard the word this morning, worship with us. And he said he was a servant in a restaurant. He was kind of a servant, and he was doing something that maybe some of us think are menial. And we've had all kinds of jobs. Some of us who worked for a living, we flipped burgers, we've done things, and all of that you might not feel is very worthy of recalling. I think sometimes that's what people think about being religious, too. All about getting notoriety. It's all about showing off and really showing that we have some stability and that we have some growth and we have numbers and we have 143,000, but we're working on it to get 144,000 in our church. The Bible says that these are just servants. That's all. And I submit to you that if you would be in that number, you would be a servant too, wouldn't you? If this is the number of completeness, then there's not one of this complete number who's not a servant. They're all servants, just servants, servants of God, not of self, not of their career, not of the name that they want to get for themselves, not so that they get a Grammy. They're servants of God to praise Him. Oh, are you? That is how we can know if we are of that number. And right now you might be praying with a hymn that is, Lord, I want to be in that number. And the saints go marching in. And you have to be a servant. You see, we're not greater than the master who was a servant. We give. We are serving the Lord, not self-serving as a congregation, serving His cause. No matter what flames we go through, we're serving His cause. We serve, we give. We are not those who vaunt ourselves and who vie for the greatest place in the kingdom of heaven. Servants. That's a good one, a person to be. But now sealed by an angel. These, in this kind of interlude between the sixth and the seventh opening of the seals of the sixth and seventh seal, is an interlude in which John sees four angels standing at the four corners of the earth holding the four winds of the earth. Now, again, if we're going to interpret the 144,000 literal, Jews is literal, you better interpret this as literal too. Four winds, four corners of the earth, and four angels. Well, I don't believe you can do that, at least as thinking that there's four literal corners of the earth and only four winds. Now, these are all symbolic. The angels are real, but the angels are real with regard to spiritual forces here on the earth. I believe that's what they are here. And you see, it's revealed to John here that they hold the four winds of the earth, not in their hands, literally, but they're in charge of these winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on or against any tree. And then he sees another angel ascending from the east or from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And this fifth angel cries with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. See, that's what those powers are, those angelic wind powers are powers to harm the earth and the sea. But the fifth angel says, don't harm them. Don't harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And it seems to be that the significance of this is, don't go about harming and judging the earth, lest the servants of God get hurt too. That's why they have to be sealed first. And something in that seal protects the servants of our God from these judgments that are to be unleashed on the earth. Well, I believe that this figure of speech here is in keeping with other ways that the Bible describes these angels and angels having winds. Jeremiah 49, for example, Daniel chapter 7, and even in the book of Revelation chapter 13 and following, the winds are said to be destructive forces of God. These are agents of the judgments of God that have been spoken of in Revelation 6 in the shakeup of the universe, but now are being presented here as a part of the shakeup of the universe and the blowing upon the universe with respect to the 144,000 God's people. And so you have this restraint and the fifth angel saying, don't do this until all of God's people have been sealed. And sealed here on their foreheads, according to Revelation 14, with the name of the Lamb, Jesus, and the name of His Father, God the Father, on their foreheads. That's the idea here. They're sealed with that seal. Now, what's a seal? A seal is a mark of ownership used in Eastern countries and maybe a kind of a dye that was on a ring or an impression that was upon a ring, and a letter might be sealed to protect the contents of the letter, to keep it private. We know that Jesus' tomb had a seal of the Roman emperor, which to break would bring death upon one who broke the seal. And so in other ways, we know that seals were marks of ownership of property that needed to be protected and secreted so that nobody would discover the contents or harm the contents. Also, it was a seal of property and a seal, therefore, of care of that person who sealed his property. And now, apply this. Let's apply this, shall we? The seal upon God's people, the 144,000, the complete number of God's people at any given time, is to mark God's people off as His true people. And it's done, notice, by the living God. Note, the one who comes from the east has the seal of the living God. This is not fake. This is not just a noble who's sealing his people, and it's an earthly thing to protect his kingdom, and so on. This is the sealing of the living God, who has his own interest wrapped up, as it were, in the preservation of those whom he has begun to save through the blood of Jesus Christ. His own honor, in other words, is at stake, so that these people must be sealed. And we know this is exactly what God does. God the Father owns us. It's fitting, then, that He should seal us with His own name and the Lamb's name on our foreheads, as it were, in marking us off as His own. God the Son, who purchases us, seals us by His redemption. And we read also in Ephesians chapter 1 that God has sent His Spirit in chapter 1 and verse 13, whereby we are sealed. The Spirit of Jesus Christ seals us, authenticates in our own hearts that we are His, and His presence in us. And in you, people of God, if you be God's people, His presence in you now is the down payment, as it were, that you shall be in His presence forever. Glory. Now that's what the sealing's all about. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit marking you off as His, giving you to know and to taste and see that you are indeed His child, so that you are assured if you be sealed, so that, you are signed and sealed and delivered when God seals you. So then, you escape the wrath of God. That's what this sealing is all about in Revelation 7. Not about escaping tornadoes, earthquakes, and even persecution. Later on in the book of Revelation, we read that God's people must go through the great tribulation. There's no rapture out of it. Jesus prayed, John 17, Father, I pray not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them in the world and keep them while they're kept in the world. This is the sealing. So, Revelation 7, the sealing of these 144,000, is to keep us no matter what. And as the time goes on and the tribulation increases so that it's a great tribulation at the end of time, and so that even the wicked are crying for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon us, so that we do not have to cry in consternation and abject terror. We're sealed! After all, for God's sake, we're sealed, and He who has begun a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's the Word of God. That's the comfort of the Gospel that we hear now. And so that even though we experience tribulation and trial, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28, that says that. Verse 32 says, He who has given His Son for For us all, shall he not freely with him give us all things? So that even a trial and an affliction, some of you are going through them now, is turned to your profit, my profit, so that we learn to rely on Jesus. Learn, even though we're pruned, as we saw this morning, branches so that we can bear more fruit. Good fruit unto God's praise. And that's my final point. There's a question that we posited in our introduction. The question that the wicked cried in consternation the last day. Who shall be able to stand? Their answer, for all they knew, was that no one would be able to stand. In fact, among the wicked, the end of time, they're not able to stand because they have not been covered by the blood of Jesus. They're not among the 144,000. They shall not be the innumerable company of heaven that worships God because they never trusted in the blood. They were never washed by the blood. They rejected the Holy Spirit. They rejected the truth of the Holy Spirit. They rejected the gospel preaching. And perhaps they were in church all their life long and they went along for the religious ride. But they were not there, the religious ones who were the servants and who were on their knees and who followed the Lamb even when he went to the cross. God's people who are sealed, they shall stand. You, people of God, you trust in the Lord, you will stand. You will stand. Who's able to stand? You are. Why? Because the wrath of God was burned out on Calvary's tree. Burned out. Jesus bore it all. The Lord hath laid on him all of our iniquity and all of his wrath to which he was exposed on Calvary shall never burn us up, beloved. The justice of God was satisfied. Believe that? That means all your sins are covered. Through faith in Jesus Christ, there's this washing, this cleansing, this application of truth to you. You're not your own. You stand now. And you shall stand in the end of time, not on your own 2 feet, not in your own strength, not because you're good at this and you're good at that, or at least you're better than the next guy, and not because you go to church twice and even dress up. You stand because Jesus stood, and Jesus took the fall, as it were. He fell for you into hell itself, and bore the hellish agonies of the wrath of God, and bore them all the way. Know this, God is your God. I even believe, and this I wouldn't be dogmatic about, but I even believe that that angel who arose from the east or from the rising of the sun, the fifth angel, now is Jesus. That's the angel of the Lord, the angel of the covenant. The angel who is depicted poetically here as he was in Malachi as the son of righteousness rises in the east with healing in his wings. The angel who's sovereign over the winds, sovereign over the judgments, the savior of sinners. He controls the winds and all power and authority is given to him. And he controls the economic ups and downs and he controls your life and mine. And he is the one whose name is on our forehead with his Father's. People of God, what do we do now as we stand? Well, I can hear it now from you. And I myself know there's only one thing to do. Begin to sing. Begin to sing. Because that's what they're doing in heaven. I mean, begin the exhilarated life. The life that is from above. Living out of the fullness of the joy and salvation, Jesus. Don't let the world get you down. It smacks you around. It may even kill you. But you are in Jesus Christ if you be His. And we are risen with Him who is coming again. We need not fear. He's ours and we are His, sealed. We shall be sealed when He comes. And He will say, enter now. Enter and be that great multitude. Fall down at the throne. Worship God. And all praises be to our Father in heaven. For Jesus' sake, amen. Gracious Lord, we are so thankful. You have blessed us and loved us, given us the word of our redemption. We stammer a few things, Lord, and we pray that You would blot out the sins of speaking and hearing of sinful men and sinful men and women who hear. And bless us so that, Father, Your name would get all the glory as it is revealed to us so wonderfully in Jesus Christ. Thanks for writing His name and Your name on our foreheads, so condescending to identify with us poor sinners. Thanks for cleansing us with His blood, indwelling us with His Spirit, and sealing us into the day of days. In Jesus' precious name we pray, and all praise and glory to You. Amen.